Amen. Amen. If the devil called my sermon last night a cheap hamburger, don't be surprised if he calls your church a cheap hamburger. And this is the reason that God led me to put out this issue on balance, is because anything a little different than what somebody is used to today is a cult. And walking into Satellite Church here in Spokane and saying that looks like a cult is absolutely preposterous. But as such is the mentality of demons today, and so people's minds are so open to demons, they have opened up to all the homing devices and the television, into the piped right into the homes and the movies and all the multi-billion dollar liberal brainwash, that they are walking voices for the devil. And so don't be surprised if the devil calls you a hamburger, cheap hamburger. That's right. And he will make you feel like a cheap hamburger. All dill pickle and all. He'll make you feel like that. And you will feel that way. But then you've got to go to the Word of God. Then you've got to go to the elders and others and say, am I a cheap hamburger? And when they say, you are steak, brother, you got to believe them. You got to believe them. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you tonight that you will take the words of this message and you will clothe them with life. Father, as I bring the skeleton tonight, I pray that you will put on it the meat and the skin and the life. Cause thy word to be able to be understood, penetrate the hearts of the believers tonight. In Jesus' name, and cause the Son of Man to be glorified. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. 14-year-old boy came to me after the service last night and said, I like that message. And I said, did you understand it? And he said, yes, I like technical messages. He said, how big was the cherubim? And I said, well, it was a vision and a full-sized people, I suppose. So the wings out, say 3 foot here, another 3 foot, about 6 by 6. And he says, I wonder if it was 3.5 by 3.5, making 7 by 7. See, he was thinking, see. Now, there's no typological numbers given, so there's no reason to be 7 by 7, but he's thinking. And then his little sister said, I liked it too. I thought it was interesting. And I said, did you understand it? And she says, no. But she still thought it was interesting. Blessed be he that can think it's interesting what God is doing, even if he doesn't understand it all. Amen. Well, this is the fourth camp meeting sermon of the series on having fellowship with the Son of Man. The subtitle this evening is Deeper Truths of the Cherubim, Explain the Fellowship of the Saints with the Son of Man. And at the outset, let me say that while you are praising the Son of Man, loving him, and this being a new exciting revelation of truth, don't forget also to love God the Father. God the Father is not some old ogre that you've got to run to the Son to try to get him to do something. I have never felt that way about God. I have always known that the Heavenly Father is loving, tender, merciful to the 1,000 generations, full of grace. What a marvelous, beautiful being God is, totally far outstripping any of the wildest imaginations of man. God is truly sovereign and great and full of majesty and glory, but oh, his heart is tender, loving. His heart is not to condemn, to judge, but to save. How many have played this game called Who Am I? Then you read it, and then you say, who am I? And you guess who it is. Well, we're going to start out with a game tonight called Who Am I? All right, you ready? Now, you don't shout it out until I ask you again, who am I, at the end. Then you can shout it out. Who am I? I am, but not yet. I actually start out with some of these new Eagle Bible College students. You know what I'm saying? Now in this class, they're already gone. Haven't said anything yet. They're so eager, you know. And end up with notes of saying, please turn out the lights, you know, when the last one leaves the room or something. Who am I? I am the light. Not yet. Not until the end when I ask you. I am the morning star. I am God's anointed. I am the wisdom of God. No secret can be hid from me. I am perfect. I was sent by God to cover God's sons. I am before Adam. Who am I? Getting a mixed reaction, plus some cautionary silence. The answer is Lucifer. I may surprise some of you non-Bible college students. Now, somebody whistled out there. Now, just hold the whistle a moment and turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14. Under the parable of the king of Tyre, who was controlling the seas as Babylon was controlling the land. And the real king of Tyre was Satan, fallen Lucifer. Just as the real king of Babylon was Satan. And in fact, he calls the king of Tyre here a prince, because he's under a greater king, Satan. But without going into more of those details, he says in verse 14, Thou art, notice the word art is not in the Hebrew, it's thou, the anointed cherub. The anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now the Hebrew, you have to supply, either you are or you were. And the best translators and translations say were. You were the anointed cherub that covereth before his fall. Lucifer was God's highest creation of spirit beings. Higher than Michael, the archangel, and Gabriel. His name means light bringer. In Isaiah 14:12, he is called the son of the morning. And in the margin of the King James Bible, it says day star, meaning the first star of the day or the first star of the morning or the first star of creation, speaking of it spiritually, or the morning star. Here in Ezekiel, God says he used to be God's anointed cherub that covereth, protecteth, which means one of two things. He either was the coverer and protector over the other angels, or when man was created, he was given the assignment and anointed to be the coverer and protector of man. When man was created. He was perfect. Verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now, Now, obviously, this is not talking about the king of Tyre. Ethbaal, the king of Tyre, was not created. Neither was he perfect in the day he was created. Neither was he the anointed cherub that covereth. He was anything but that. Lucifer had wisdom above Daniel. And God gave Daniel great wisdom, so he was able to interpret dreams and so forth. No secret could be withheld from Lucifer. He wasn't like perhaps another angel that didn't have that type of knowledge. You were unable to have any secret from him. He had such a knowledge of such things that he knew everything that was going on. I mean, he was really a very high creature. Verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. And that wasn't true of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre. He was created with song to praise God. He was given a beautiful song inside of him to praise God. He wore royal authority as king. And I'm talking figuratively. And he was full of God's attributes. Verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And Ethbaal, the king of Tyre, was never in Eden. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes, that's the musical instruments, meaning in himself within his lungs and so forth, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. God prepared in him that beautiful pipe organ, so to speak, to praise the Lord. But his beauty was his undoing. His pride clouded his wisdom. He had great wisdom. He said, how can he do that then? His pride clouded his wisdom. And he tried to usurp God's domain. So God put him out of his kingdom. Verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And one day he shall be bound and laid down. Now, the book of Isaiah gives a little more information about the same one under the parable of the king of Babylon. The Tyre ruled the seas, Babylon ruled the land. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. I'll give you a moment to find it. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Or the margin says, O day star. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's where the wind came from Ezekiel's, to move Ezekiel's cherubim, remember. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. He was so magnificent, so glorious. You can't imagine what a fantastic being this was. And this being was God's cherub, just one. And his job was to protect, to cover. Marvelous thing God made. I'm going to tell you something, though. God is never intimidated by whatever he makes or creates. No, nothing gets close to overthrowing him. Now, possibly, and this cannot be proven, but possibly when Luther learned, this is just a theory, it may not be true, but it may be. Possibly when Luther learned that God was going to create a new universe with a new order of beings on planet called Earth, and they were going to be inferior to the angels at first, but destined to become like God, higher than the angels. And the purpose was for God to have a special love in. And they were going to be created in God's image as God's representative on earth, over this whole planet. But they were going to be in inferior bodies made from the substance of the planet in which they dwelt, and had to eat from the planet in order to live and have a number of privations. And that Lucifer, when he learned in this theory that he was commissioned to and anointed to be a cherub to protect them, and he was to use the angels under him to cover them, protect them, teach them, and help them achieve their goal above them, that Lucifer failed God's test of love and dedication to test the angels' free will. So they had a free will too. And you have to test a free will. Otherwise, it hasn't had opportunity to show itself. And God tested us with the devil. And he gave him a hard test too, possibly, if this be true. And so Lucifer then gathered angels to his side in this theory. I mean, after all, they looked in awe and reverence on his great beauty and his wisdom, which was the grounds and pride grounds of his pride and rebellion. And they were under his authority, and they were with him all the time. And they just learned they felt totally in love with him. He was the most magnificent thing. And so many, the scripture says, were persuaded by him. That's the intimation, at least. It doesn't clearly say that. Now, if you're real, like mine has, at the angels ever accepting him, the underling of God rather than God, let me just say it's happened in this place. Well, if they couldn't get as close to me as they would like, and somebody else they could get close and stand on the wing, even though I had no difficulty in dealing with the individual on a theological basis of showing where he was wrong and so forth, they have moved in and followed someone else that they admired who was closer to them. They did the same thing. So when God created man, now we're dealing that way, which we do know, Lucifer's name was changed to Satan, meaning adversary. And he and the other dissident angels cast out with him worked to corrupt man. And so Lucifer decided to rule both the fallen angels and man and become God of this world that he was cast into. And so God said in effect, okay, the angels had a free will. Some elected to follow you. They were close to you, and you won their heart. Some stayed with me. Now, man's got a free will, too. I had to make him that way so that he had a choice to love me, so there would be a free love. So you work. You'll get who you win to follow you, and I'll get who choose to follow me. I'll bring my truths, and you bring your lies. And if they decide to follow your lies, then you'll get them. If they decide to follow me, then I'll get them. And that's what's happened. And Adam's helpmate fell prey to Satan's strategy. Adam joined her in his sin out of love for her. And the war began between God and Satan. And we've been in the war ever since. And we will be till God takes us home. Now, God decided not to create or invest another angel with such an office as the anointed cherub, to replace Lucifer. But he decided to find a cherub replacement within the ranks of fallen man himself. That was quite a task. And this would really be rubbing salt in Satan's wounds. For he to be this cherub, and now he's going to pick a man to be his cherub. Men, inferior man on planet Earth, in those inferior substance bodies, in that inferior, colorless, transitional, non-real, gods in space called this universe, that would really upset Satan. And God found him in a new Adam, Christ, called the last Adam. Because after him, he was never going to make it another race, another group of people. Because Christ was the last Adam that God would ever make. See, he was a different Adam than the first Adam. But he was still Adam. He still was made like to his brethren, and he was still the son of David, son of Abraham. But in the meantime, I should say also, God started out again with another Adam after the fall. I'm talking about Christ still, who had not chosen the tree of the good and evil, as we all have. And when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. That's what your conscience is, knowledge of right and wrong. They chose a conscience rather than choosing to receive directly from the Lord revelation. They chose to know. There are a lot of Christians that do not want to walk the faith walk. They're still trying to eat of that tree. They're still going off in the corner trying to get a revelation. Before they take the very next step, they won't take any step by faith. And God wants us to live by revelation and faith instead of refusing to get out of the boat until we got knowledge. I want to see that I can hit that water with a paddle and it doesn't go under before I step on it. See, we want to know first. Jesus was without a conscience. Well, that's startling at first if you've never thought about it. But that's the reason he didn't sin. As a baby. Now, obviously, as a man, he was tempted. So he was tempted as a man. It wasn't because he was deity, like a lot of people say. Well, he was God, that's why he didn't. That totally fails the scripture. How can he be example? We say, sure, you can do it. You're God. You used your powers of deity. We don't have that. He can't be example for us on that grounds. But God had a right to make another Adam. He was innocent, but he could be tempted, and he could fall. But because he did not have this conscience of good and evil, when he was growing up, he wasn't making these decisions. But all his life, he was hearing from God, just like Adam in the garden. But this one, kept on hearing from God and kept on saying no to the devil. Because he wasn't reasoning within himself and have this conscious. Now, God would make a whole race of new Adams from this last Adam. This new Adam would be like Adam in the garden. God would give them a newborn spirit, a newly begotten spirit, so that the spirit would be in harmony with God again, so God can talk to them. Just like Adam in the garden, he talked to him, he communed with him. And so man must be born again. He has got to have a spirit that can communicate. He had a fallen spirit because he sinned, and there was an enmity between God and man, and God took away that fellowship and drove him out of the garden, no longer communed with him, and only spoke to him through a prophet or through the typology of the priesthood. Until such a time that Jesus Christ came, and God saw that Adam had mortgaged the entire human race, And he had one son who pleased him, only one who was justified by the law. And God took him and went to Satan's pawn shop. And all the human beings were in the pawn shop of Satan, every one of them. There was none righteous, no, not one, and the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And that's what John saw him in Revelation chapter 5 when the mortgage scroll was there. He wept much because the knowledge had been withheld from him that Christ was the Lamb of God. He'd been teaching it for 60 years, but it was withheld from him in that vision, and he was weeping until an angel showed him that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed to open the book. The Lamb was freshly slain. And when he saw that, then he knew that there was hope for mankind. So God took Jesus Christ down to the pawn shop, slapped him on the counter, and said, I want to redeem man. And the devil says, I don't have change. Because Jesus Christ was worth more to God than all man put together, because he was the only one that satisfied his heart. So God says, keep the change. It's the smallest coin I got. And so what happened was mankind was free on that basis. And Jesus Christ defeated him. Now he bruised his head on Calvary. But Satan, being the type of person he is, immediately took it to court. And so our salvation is being contested. And so the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, is accusing you day and night before God. He doesn't understand this legal perfection. But in Revelation 12, when the saints are caught up, it says, now is come salvation. We say we're saved. Well, we're saved by faith, legally. But salvation really has an awful ring of finality about it. It means you're saved from sin. And you're saved from judgment. But we do sin. And we do come into judgment. And we might come into judgment if we backslide. We would come into judgment. But once you get there, judgment's passed and sin is passed. And then you're finally saved. That's why the scripture talks about us growing unto salvation daily and carry out your salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation is not punctilial. It's linear. It's linear. Now, there was a punctilial legal stamp, but you're still working out your salvation, and when the day you're out translated, you know you made it. Now, in the meantime, God had no cherub. And so in the meantime, angels would stand in for man. God would use them to be coverings. He'd use them to interact with man. He'd use them to come down, you know, to Lot and to Manoah and to Daniel, to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in the fiery furnace, more commonly known by the heathen names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he'd come down to Abraham, and the angels would come down, and so forth. And he would use angels to keep us from dashing our foot against a stone and in myriads of other ways that we don't even know and haven't known. And they would be a cherub standing in until Christ would come. And Christ would take Lucifer's place as God's anointed cherub. Now, there's real good reason to think that. The Mormons teach that Satan and Christ were brothers. But my friend, they were not brothers. One was an angel and one was a human being of two opposite hearts. They see, in the beginning, they were brothers. They get this because the same thing is said about Lucifer, is said about Christ. But they weren't really brothers. Christ, as a man, was born in Bethlehem. And the deity and Lucifer were never brothers. But in the meantime, angels would stand in for man, and by this new Adam would come and foster a whole new race of Adams, because we're all from Jesus Christ. We all from Jesus Christ. The scriptures make that very clear. And we all would together make up the Son of God, the body of Christ. Now, men with newborn, newly begotten, heaven-created spirits, spirits in tune with God again, spirits that can communicate with God and grow into his likeness, spirits that can be temples of God's Holy Spirit, men that God can make into cherubim, which is many cherubs, or an host of cherubs. This is what would come from Christ. He'd replace him with a cherub, and he'd go into the ground as a kernel of wheat and die and come forth manyfold and bring forth many cherubs or cherubim that together would make up the body of Christ. So in the day Adam sinned, he was driven out of Eden. Paradise was lost, waiting for the new Adam to restore it. One little girl in Sunday school was asked to make a picture of Bible story. They were all asked to make Bible story pictures. And one little kid had a limousine, black limousine, and had a man in front and a man and woman in the back. And the teacher said, I asked for a Bible story. He said, that's a Bible story. And she said, well, what is Bible story is that? And he said, that's God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden. So your teachers have to be careful when you teach your classes that you qualify some of your statements. Well, God drove them out, but not with a limousine. He drove them out in an ox car and dumped them outside the garden. And angels took on the role of cherubs. There was none else. So cherubim was stationed to keep the way of the tree of life in the garden as Adam and Eve were driven out. Who were these? They were, in my understanding, they're angels standing in as God's protectors until the anointed cherub would come, Jesus Christ. Now, in the tabernacle, which is the pre-showing of God's new Adam to save fallen man, or the salvation by Jesus Christ, same thing, two cherubim are there out of one piece of gold facing each other. And that's important. And the wings coming over to each other to kiss. And it's been suggested that they represent Old Testament saints, one Old Testament saint and one New Testament saint. And that's a plausible explanation. It's also been suggested that one represents the Jews and one the Gentiles that God would bring in. And they can't represent Christ because he's not two. He's one. But I suspect that they represent, the first one represents Christ, the anointed Son of God, the anointed cherub, and the second one represents the anointed sons of God, made like unto him, singular. Therefore, one cherub. Because we're made like unto him, when we get through making like unto him, we are not many, we are one, like him. So there's two identicals. There's one which is Christ, and there's one which is like Christ, and they both look alike. And they're both facing each other, and the wings are kissing. Both made of the one gold, which is typical of deity. Now, in the Temple of Solomon, the cherubim are greatly enlarged because the revelation and the experience is enlarged. For we have moved now from Passover to Pentecost. In the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, the revelation of the cherubim is multiplied, for they are all over the Holy of Holies. They're on the curtains, they're on the ceilings, they're everywhere. But they're not in the holy place, in the lesser glory, and they're not in the courts. Only in the Holy of Holies, which gives you again a flavor of this cherub, or the cherubim. Now remember, Lucifer was bright and shining and marvelous being. Was a cherub, the anointed cherub. Showing that God has a host of cherubim in the making. That's why there's so many, all over. The revelation is expanded. He shows the revelation of them being one, but then he shows the other facet of the revelation that they're a host. And in Ezekiel, he uses the number four in his vision to represent all those from the four corners of the earth that make up these cherubim. And I read you last night in chapter 1, verse 24, how the noise of the wings was the praising of a host, for they were many. Now the cherubim in the days of the fall of Babylon, and I'm talking now about the cherubim we talked about last night when the man in linen went out and the six angels with slaughter weapons in their hands went out to slay in Jerusalem, meaning that God used Nebuchadnezzar to be his sword, as the scripture says, and his rod. And angels were used, presumably, to fulfill the vision, to move on the Babylonians to be God's rod of correction. Now you see, we hate communism. And communism is taking the globe. And I am one of these, you might call it, rabid anti-communists. I don't go much for pinkos. As they call them. Pink, you know, maybe not all the way red, but pink. There's a lot of pinkos in this country. And they're always bellyaching at the United States and never bellyaching at Russia or China. And I got no stomach for them. But every so often I have to control my flesh and remind myself that God is allowing these, just like he allowed Babylon, because this nation has sinned and gone away from God, and the nation that's had the most light is doing the most sin. I doubt that the Arab nations, in fact I know they're not, the Arab nations would not allow such sin that we are doing in this country. They do not allow the pornography, the nudity, they don't allow any of the mess that this country, not a lot of the mess that this country has. And this is true of many places on the earth. We've got the most light, have corrupted ourselves the worst. And God's allowing them. He's going to allow them to be his whip, his rod and his whip, and to cause people to again to cry out unto God. I don't know how much this nation is going to have to suffer. But blessing pack Christians, they always get a big smile from ear to ear. It goes close around the back, it touches you, you can lift the top of the head right off. Because God, this is the United States, and God's not going to do anything to this nation. I got news for you, my friend. Anytime a nation, according to the word of God, forsakes God and his laws, they're doomed. And that's what all the early presidents told this country. When this nation forsakes God and the Bible, then God will leave and forsake the nation. They're going to be in trouble. This is why this nation right now, have you ever noticed how mamby-pamby we are? We keep dropping down our weapons and then hope they do the same. They never do, of course. And then they build up, and then we trust them for this, and they don't, and they fail us again. And then we make salt one, and that fails. And then we try out for salt two. And I mean, they lie about everything we ever do. And we furnish them, and we ship them things. We ship them millions of computers. And then they use them for military, and they surprised us again, you know. And we keep going through all of this, and they do things, and we stand back, and we're afraid to move. The Bible told us all about that. The Bible tells us, you know, that when you're walking with God, that one will chase 1,000, and two will 10,000. But if you turn from God, you'll run from a falling leaf. And that's exactly what's happened. You have no guts, because they don't know God. And it's a feel. Demons have loaded them with feel. That's what the liberals are. Everything's feel. Better red than dead. I mean, they've loaded with feel. I'd rather be dead than red. There's a total feel because of demons, because demons want to bring in atheism, which is and communism, which is anti-Christ. Antichrist. You know those Russians that got to the United States in the embassy? How many know what I'm talking about? They came over here. They were for a long, long time, they were shut up in the embassy. They wanted to leave the country, and the country wouldn't let them. They went through all kinds of trials in one room for I don't know how long, years. And finally, the United Pentecostal Church and a number of others helped them get over here. One was in our service the other night. They couldn't speak English, but they were seeing what was happening anyway. It's different here than there. They're finding that out. Now, the cherubim in the days of the fall of Babylon were angels, although they could not fulfill all the requirements of the typology of the future sons of God that would become cherubim as fully as Christ, or as fully as the type and anti-type, as fully as as those that would be in Christ and would become cherubim. Now, I am preaching you this message with all the light I have. I cannot preach more light than I have, and I could be wrong in some points. But the history of the church is they've always taught on truths they didn't fully understand. And God has continued to add to the truths as they've taught them, and they've worked with them, and they've had to, you know, adjust as God leads. More and more to the end, He gives more and more light, and I'm sure we'll get more light upon these as time goes on. That is, they slew those in Jerusalem by means of the Babylonians, whom God then called His sword and rod of judgment, for the angels took orders from God. And so God allows them to move upon them in that way. But Jesus came, and God said about Him what God said about Lucifer. He's the light of life. He's the bright and morning star. He is God's anointed. He is man's propitiation, covering. This makes Him God's anointed. He's called God's anointed. God's anointed cherub that covers. Propitiation covers. And so, because God says the same thing about Christ as He says about Lucifer before he fell, and He says that He is an anointed cherub, there's good reasons to think He was replaced by Christ as the anointed cherub, because the cherubim, which are the saints, are like Christ, and what He is, we are in Christ, and we learn that in every other phase of theology. Therefore, we can understand how we are the cherubim, and when we see the Son of Man above, and we know that He has moved from the cherubim. When He was on earth, He was a cherubim. But when He was cut out and glorified, He now sits on the replacement cherubim. See, like the Elijah, Jehovah is Elohim. And the book of Isaiah very clearly proves that Jesus is Jehovah and Elohim of the Old Testament. And in the same verse, speaking of John the Baptist leading to Christ, the same verse is in the New Testament as in Isaiah, exactly, both reading the same way, clearly pointing to John, leading the way to Jesus, and in the Hebrew, it says Elohim and Yahweh in the same verse talking about Jesus coming. Very easy to prove. Plus, I got hosts of other scriptures that prove that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament, and Jesus is Elohim, and He is El. I showed this to a Jehovah's Witness man, and his mouth was so stopped that when I finished the presentation, telling him he did not know who Jesus was, and I gave him a list of Yahweh says I am first and the last, and Jesus says I am the first and the last. And Yahweh says that I am the King of Israel, and Jesus says I am the King of Israel. And Yahweh says I am the Almighty, and Jesus says I am the Almighty. Went through a long list, and when he got done, he was so stupefied, dumbfounded, stopped in his tracks that he wouldn't say one more word. And his wife said, "Well, go ahead, honey, it's your turn now. Go ahead." And he says, "I've never seen it this way before." He said, "I've got to go home and study." He was dead stopped. And this truth shows, let me find myself again. Where's my point? I lost it. Jesus moved above the cherubim as the glorified Son, and the cherubim then replaced Him, just like, oh yes, like Elijah, like Elijah, when he was cut away, like Christ was cut away, as a type of Christ, and there were 100 sons of the prophets, and Elisha was his chief Bible college student. And that's the truth. It was a school of the prophets. And he wanted to have, as the Hebrew said, a portion in two of the firstborn, meaning not twice as many power, not twice as much power as you had, and twice as many miracles, but meaning rather, I want to take your place as one who had received the double portion, to be responsible for the rest of the family here, the school of the prophets, to stand as the headmaster in your place when you go. And that's what God granted him. And so when Elijah was caught away, his mantle fell upon Elisha, and he took the same office as Elijah. Now, there are saints that stand in the place of Elisha, and there are saints that stand in the place of the other sons of the prophets. And there are saints that take the mantle of Jesus Christ who's gone away, and they go out to fulfill his commission to teach all that the Father has given him and to obey all things that he has commissioned them. And they, of course, now he'd like to have all of them do that. Many are called, but few are chosen. The ones that are chosen, the ones that come and come under the will of God. The Bible says that Christ was the wisdom of God. No secret could be withheld from him. The Pharisees and the Amoraez Jew, and I suppose possibly some Sadducees also came. And Jesus, the Bible says, perceived in the hearts of these Pharisees. He perceived their hearts. And so he told a story about them. He told a story that involved the Pharisees and the Amoraez Jew, the non-religious Jew. He told the story of the prodigal son. And he was clever enough to start off to brag up the elder son. And they knew that represented them. They were saying the elder son, he was the elder son. And anyway, he did his father's will, obeyed the law, worked in the father's house, and they could see that was them. And then he proceeded to tell the story of the prodigal who went out and left the father's house. And they knew that was the Amoraez Jew. And he wasted his substance with riotous living. And you can imagine every time he would say something about him, they would look at him. And they were saying, "That's it, Jesus, give it to him." They were championing his story right down to the end to where he offered them hope and deliverance. And then he pinned the problem on the prodigal, who wouldn't even call him a brother, but your father's son, and had a heart like that. It was exactly their heart. And their hearts were eaten up. See, Jesus knew you could hide nothing from him, as Philip found out under the tree. He was perfect without sin. The prince of this world cometh, fallen Lucifer, and findeth nothing in him. Nothing he could work on. He was full of beauty, destined to wear a covering of kingly jewels. Exactly the same things as said about Lucifer before he fell. But we are God's workmanship. That means he's working on us. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. And we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Under the full knowledge, the Greek is epinosos, full knowledge, of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. That is like the Shulamite bride, the choice one of her mother. The one who pleased him among, he got so many concubines and got so many queens and got so many virgins, but this one is the special one. Like the man-child company, the woman has the man-child and has remnant, the rest. And the man-child stands above the rest. The man-child's cut out and the rest go on into tribulation and they die a martyr's death. And likened to the cherubim of God, the select company. In the last day, they're all the same group. The Shulamite bride, the man-child company, the cherub of God, they're all the same. The average Christian errs because he thinks that everybody is same-same. They're so same-same, you know. And if you speak in tongues and you don't, same-same, don't make them feel like second-class citizens. I say let them feel the second-class citizens that they are, that they might come up to first class. They'll never seek to come up to first class if you don't let them feel like second-class citizens. You've got to feel that way. You can't make everybody feel the same, same. They're not. That's one. If from another, so shall we be in glory. According to your works, so shall it be unto you. There's a bride that's made herself ready, and Jesus said he came and he filled the room with guests. And he said that there are 3 score concubines, queens, and 4 score concubines, and virgins without number, but my love, my dove, my undefiled is but one. God's got distinctions, although man doesn't. There's 24 elders. There's the 4 living creatures, some in the midst of the throne, some in front of the throne, some round about the throne. There's the New Jerusalem, and then there's the earth, those outside the New Jerusalem on the new earth. God has never had in all his history everybody same thing. Never has, never will. It's not in the scripture. It's totally different everywhere. This is the confusion. This is the argument. The bride will go in the rapture. The saints will all go in the rapture. No, they won't. They'll all go through tribulation. But they're both half right. Some will go up, some will stay. The problem is they don't understand that everybody isn't the same thing. These are the long-awaited cherubim. You can't have cherubim until you have the cherub Christ. Now, Christ fulfilled his role as the cherub of God on earth. So now he takes up his place over the host that is making up the cherubim in Ezekiel's vision for the end-time fulfillment. Even as Nebuchadnezzar, the forerunner of Antichrist, one of them, was allowed to invade and destroy most of Judah and Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day, so the Antichrist in the last day will invade and destroy most of the nation of Israel in the day calls the day in the day that God calls the day of Jacob's trouble. You see, Israel as a nation is a misnomer. They are not Israel. The Bible says we are Israel. They cut them off. We are the Israel of God, the scripture says. All they which are of Israel are not Israel, the Bible says. All they of Israel are not Israel. The Bible says, a Jew which is not one which is a Jew outwardly but inwardly. If you have Abraham's, if you are Abraham's seed, you would love me. You are your father, the devil. So God, in the last days, does not call Israel Israel. He calls him Jacob. Takes him back to his old deceiver name, his old carnal name, because Israel means prevailed with God or prince with God. And so this is called the time of Jacob's trouble in the scripture, meaning Armageddon. Now Armageddon is a bit of a misnomer too, because Armageddon is the war in the Valley of Armageddon, and after that they go on down around Jerusalem and so forth. And you're not in Armageddon anymore, but we say that because everybody, that's the only thing they know is Armageddon, and so they assume the whole thing's Armageddon. It really isn't, but it's a convenient term to most people's minds. Now Israel, now I mentioned this, but Jesus will come with his saints and he will cover her sins and protect her from her enemies. As many as come before the porch and the altar and sigh and cry for the abominations of the land. Now you know I'm combining the scripture in Joel, which speaks of the Battle of Armageddon with Jacob there, and back in Old Babylon when the Jews... He protected those that sigh and cry for the abominations done in the city. Because they're both talking about the same thing. This thing is done all over again. The most interesting thing about Scripture is what happened back there is repeated again down in the end time. And then there is its counterpart with the present Israel of God. The Jews are not God's chosen people. The Bible makes that very clear. God says he cut them off. So how can they be chosen if he cut them off? That's not how you choose something, is cut it off. They were God's chosen people, and they shall be, but they're not. They are not God's chosen people. Those are the church, the Israel of God, the true Israel are God's chosen people. At the day of when Jesus comes again, the second coming, and they accept him, the Jews accept him, whom they have pierced, Ezekiel 39 says, and I will be their God from this day and forward. Meaning he wasn't before that. He's not their God. They wail at the wailing wall and they don't know him. They have not the Son, so they have not the Father, and they shall die in their sins. Now the Jewish temple shall be destroyed again. Herod's temple was destroyed. The Jews are going to build another temple between the seas. And it's going to be destroyed again. The Antichrist shall sit in it in the Holy of Holies, showing that he is God, but he's not. And it's going to be destroyed again, and Christ will erect a temple of God as seen in Ezekiel's vision. A replacement. Well, not a replacement, but one instead of what the devil had built, the Jews had built. In the vision of Ezekiel's temple, the cherubim are seen again, carved in the paneling. They didn't have then the curtains. They replaced it with more elaborate things, paneling, beautiful paneling. Carved in the paneling, but alternating with palm trees. Cherub palm tree, cherub palm tree, cherub palm tree. Palm trees are a symbol of rest. That's the oasis. You cross the desert, you see palm trees. Ah, palm trees. Water, shade, rest, grass, and fruitfulness from the dates, date palms. But here the cherubim in Ezekiel's temple have only two faces, not four. They have a face of a man, God's perfect man. And they have a face of a lion, strength. And Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, shall rule. And the lion, and he replaces another lion that went about seeking whom he may devour. There's a lion match at the last. But the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to win. The ox face is gone, for the harvest has been brought in, the labor is done, and they're now entering into God's rest. The seventh millennium, the seventh rest. The eagle is gone, for it is mounted up to God's throne in the rapture. And now 1,000 years on earth under Christ and his saints await those that come into the thousand, that come to, what the scripture says in Daniel, like blessed are they that come to the 1,335 days of Daniel's prophecy, reaching into the millennium. So over the cherubim of Ezekiel's vision was the glorified Son of Man, separated by the Hebrew word is a word that has a lot of fullness, a lot of ambiguity, and a lot of different close meanings. And so we don't really know what it is. But see, it just represented a certain type of glory and impassable burial. So I'm going to take all the words that you can, from the Hebrew, all the words and word ideas, I'm going to read them all to you, meaning one or more of these ideas apply, and we have no way of knowing exactly. But this canopy overhead, this firmament in the Hebrew means, I'm doing this like an amplified Bible. An amplified Bible is kind of a take-your-choice boys Bible. If you understand the amplified and how it was made and use it correctly, you understand that he takes several different words from Greek lexicons and he will put down each one of them, giving you the opportunity, but also making you responsible, to choose the one that best fits the context in this case. It doesn't mean every one of them. Sometimes you put a footnote and say Theo or something like this. And so that's what I'm doing here. This is an amplified version now. A dazzling, brilliant, crystal canopy, like a transparent sea of glass, or ice, or hoarfrost. Intricate, awe-inspiring, with blinding light filtering through an inapproachable barrier, where one dwells in a light that no man can see or approach. That's the words and thoughts. But in John's revelation on Patmos, he doesn't see these cherubim below this gorgeous, like it's crystal, kind of like almost like hoarfrost, beautiful like crystal, but it's not glass either. It's kind of like carved ice, but it's not as brilliant, gorgeously carved, light filtering through, dazzling, brilliant, kind of transparent. You see these up there, but you can't approach to it. But and that's who we are. But that's what separates this realm from that realm. But in John's revelation on Patmos, he sees them in the midst of God's throne, meaning one with him. And around God's throne, a little lesser position. No longer separated by an impassable realm. Don't think it's strange that all the cherubim aren't in the same position. All the brides aren't in the same position. Solomon is a type of Christ. The queens were his legal brides. The concubines were legal brides, whether they were called half-wives or legal wives or servant wives. And the Shulamite was his legal wife. And there were three different positions, although all were the king's wife. Now, John saw them there with harps and vials full of the prayers of saints, presumably other saints. And they bowed before Jesus Christ. And they sang praises unto him for redeeming. Now, if you read the King James, we got real good proof, solid proof, that the cherubim are redeemed saints from the earth. But the best manuscripts do not support that, even though that's true. It does not support that. And it reads as though they're talking not about themselves redeemed from the earth, but about other men who are redeemed from the earth. And so they sing praise unto him for redeeming saints out of every nation. Out of every nation. That's that universal number in there again, four. And they sing that these saints reign on the earth. Reign epi the earth. They did not include themselves. Now, they, the cherubim, may not include themselves in reigning on the earth because they may reign over the earth rather than on the earth. As those say that the tribulation reign on the earth with him 1,000 years, the Bible says. The guests reign on the earth. We know that. The bride may reign over the earth and not on the earth. I don't have the time to give you all the theology and the reasons for all of this, but it's wrapped up in the words of the prince. That's there. It's wrapped up in the fact coming to the Lord in Jerusalem to worship, and it's wrapped up in the fact that they've got their own princes and governors and so forth, and you see the absence of Christ there. A lot of times he's reigning over them, but whether he reigns from heaven and have access or stays there all the time is a big question, because of a number of things that it says in the scriptures about the millennium. It's complex. It's kind of hidden at this point of time. There's some real questions about the millennium. My wife, kidding, said, "Honey, when you go back to that spiritual realm again, ask questions about the millennium." As an example, yeah. But I want to let you know that I was in no shape to ask any questions when I was there. I like the scripture, "You shall ask me no questions." I tell you, I was in no position to be asking questions at all. This is not something where your brain power is working. You're overawed and then something. I'm trying to close here. I will very shortly. In Revelation, the four living creatures are always mentioned before the 24 elders. 24 elders does not tell us who they are. They may be the 12 apostles of the Lamb in the New Testament, and 12 chosen patriarchs prophets representing those choice men of God in the Old Testament that were witnesses to them, making 24 elders, if we don't know for sure. But it mentions these as first each time, which was often what you do. You mention the highest first, oftentimes. It's not a dogmatic rule, as though they were of higher rank. Now, the high calling, the ministry, the rewards and the likeness of office to unfallen Lucifer and of Christ and their perfection and their unity under the Son of Man, whose voice they instantly obey, and their ministry and place in Ezekiel's temple, all give us a very lucid picture of the relationship to the Son of Man, which is a total losing of themselves to allow Jesus Christ to be Lord indeed. The cosmetic movement has a good theme: Jesus is Lord. And they're trying to get the people to make him Lord and not make him, pardon me, this is not a racial slur, but not intended to be that way, but their Chinese coolie boy, or their slave, or their, you know, helper or something. Like so many people, you know, "All right, well, Lord, now I got to go on vacation, so you watch over the house and keep my dog and keep everything away, and I'll be back in 2 weeks," you know. Not like he was some servant of yours or something. We see a picture of a total unity of the cherubim with the Son of Man, making it one, so much so that they are one assembly. And a total unity with one another in ministry, totally. The ministry is one with the Son and one with each other, totally. And there's a total respect and awe for him, letting down the wings and standing and so forth. And a total servitude without question. Like our dear brother Themis, and I love that soul. Like he said, "Oh, Lord, I'm going." "All right, I'm going," you know. You know, we're subject, you know, to these emotions, you know. I mean, we know we're going to go, but we've got to get that little, you know. The Lord calls us to, see, the Lord's calling us to do some pretty big things. We think we're pretty big sometimes. You know. If we walked on the water like Peter, we have a bestseller in our hands.
Yes.
It'd be in every magazine.
Right.
We'd be the leader at every cosmetic. We'd be speakers at the cosmetic movement all over the country. They'd fly us around and we speak. My sermon tonight is again entitled, How I Walked on the Water. And there I was in the midst of the stormy sea. The waves were crashing over me. And I looked out upon the water, and there I saw. It'd be dramatic, dramatized, there'd be movies about it. See? How I walked on the sea. The Son of Man saw a little different. Oh, thou little faith. What's your problem? What's your problem? Walk this way. Like I'm doing. See me standing here? What are you doing down there? See, he asked us to do impossible. So we think, oh, we're doing great. But God didn't look at it that way. He's looking at it from the standpoint of, I give you my power. I gave you my bow. How come you dropped it? So that's where the problem is. Is we're trusting, we're looking at the thing in a natural sense as though God wasn't there. That's the big problem in Christianity. We view everything as though, if God isn't there, now what? Panic, alarm. But, no matter what he calls us to, if we were looking and say, well, God is there, what could go wrong? God is there. Well, he might beat me and so forth, but he probably will, but God is there. God is there. So like Hananiah, Azrael, and Mishael, God will protect us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. See, they were smart enough not to decide, well, that's the way God's going to do it, and he'll never let us get hurt. If we got faith, he's not going to let us. However, we understand the principle that God can do whatever he wants. And if he decides to let faith suffer, which he sometimes does, we're still not going to. But however, we're going to move in faith as though he is. And that's what you do with healing. In Jesus' name, I command this thing to go. Be healed. That about bowls over some denominationals. Say, oh, now, if it's your will, Lord, if this is not the thorn in the flesh, and if it be your will, never get healed that way. Unless God's great, enormous grace, the size of a Mack truck, come on him. We don't get many healings that way. But underneath it, I've always told you a long time ago, I said, Lord, when I come and say, I command this thing and I want this and so forth, I want it always understood between you and me. That presupposes it's your will. And if it's not your will, don't pay any attention to me. I told the Lord that. And now I have that clue. I don't have to qualify it all the time. Now I can come against it and believe he will, because there's got an understanding between us. In short, the cherubim are not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. An assembly that includes Christ, God's fire, and the chariot of Christ. Praise the Lord. Let me stand.